Bear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Thank you, Ben.
The second reading this evening is from John 3, verses 11 through to 18. "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son."
Thank you. Let's pray. Blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we meditate on your word tonight, please speak afresh to us of the great love that it lies at the heart of your triune community, a love which opens up and extends so that we may come in, opens up and extends so much that you expend the whole of yourself in bringing us home. Amen. So here we are at the Festival of Trinity Sunday. It's the beginning of what is now a long period of what they call ordinary time. So next week is an ordinary Sunday. Basically, ordinary doesn't mean ordinary in this language. Ordinary means numbered. So they're the numbered weeks of the year, basically. Like an ordinal is a number. So it's ordinary Sunday number 10, I think, next week, something like that. So it's the 10th non-festival Sunday of the year. But I want to say that Trinity Sunday means that the rest of the year is actually high festival. I want to talk about that. A survey was done a number of years ago of pastors and preachers in England, asking them about their favourite and least favourite festivals to preach on. And overwhelmingly, the least favourite festival to preach on was Trinity Sunday. I find that staggering. But perhaps it could be that often talk about the Trinity has been sort of philosophical, filled with abstract and abstruse ideas. Like if you've ever heard about water, ice and steam, or sunlight, the sun, the sunlight and the shining. That I don't get my... And I don't know what that does about persons. What's that all about? And so it may be that Trinity Sunday has become obscured by these abstruse, abstract sort of ways of talking about God that seem to have no connection to our real human life, and that nobody, not even the preacher, is that interested in. So that's a possibility. But for me, I think that the Festival of Trinity Sunday is the high point of the church year. I'd say that what do you look?
You've got a few high points.
Ascension is a high point. Yes, but it is the highest of the high points. All the other festivals are actually the preliminary and the lead up to Trinity Sunday. So think about Advent, which is really the beginning of the church year, where we hear about God's promises that he's going to come into this world and renew it. Are you hearing okay, Kat? Great, yep. Renew it and make it all new. And then that kind of culminates with the incarnation of the Son of God in the great festival of Christmas. And then a little later we start the festival of Lent. Festival doesn't always feel particularly festive, but Lent and then Holy Week and Good Friday, which is the culmination of that season, where we focus in on what it takes for the incarnate Son of God to renew the world, what his suffering and ministry will accomplish. And then we have Easter, with its great focus on resurrection to new life, the triumph of Jesus over all the powers to renew the world. And then we come to Ascension, the second highest point of the church year, which is about the reign of Jesus now. And linked with that then is, of course, the festival we celebrated last week, Pentecost, where we focus in on the outpouring by Jesus of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all the truth and to bring us to the Father. And then we come to Trinity this week. And it's where all of Trinity is what all of that has been about. The Festival of Trinity, where we celebrate the truth of the knowledge of the triune God of love, and celebrate that we, through all that's been done in and by Jesus Christ, God's Son, are now included in deep communion with this triune God of love. All the acts of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, work to this glorious goal. There's it's the most famous of all the icons. It's an icon of the Trinity, painted by Andre Rublev in somewhere in the mid-1400s. Have you seen it? Yeah. The pictures that I've seen it. So it's an interesting... He changed the way that the Trinity was represented in icons with this painting. Up until then, they'd been sort of abstract and perhaps hierarchical. So there was God the Father, and then there was the Son, who was often quite a lot smaller than the Father. And then the Spirit was sort of... But this changed. He picked a story from the Old Testament. It's in Genesis 18, where Abraham and Sarah are visited by three angels who've been sent by the Lord for the destruction of Sodom. And in this, in that event, two of the angels go on and one speaks with Abraham. But... Abraham and Sarah prepare a meal for them. And so this icon is of the three angels sitting at the table with a meal in front of them. But Rublev is saying that this was a theophany. It wasn't angelic. It was God's visit. That gallery, it was taken out of the monastery where it had been, and it's been placed there. And originally that was called the Anti-Religious Museum. And that had all these icons in it. And I think anybody who went there would have been told a great story. I think really, really stupid thing to do if you're going to be anti-religious. Anyway, Trinity is a festival where all that the triune God has done to bring us home and into his festival meal is celebrated. So you can see then how that festival continues throughout the year. We gather in communion at the table week after week. We are on earth in this way, indicating what God has done for us and what the reality is for us day by day. The doctrine of the Trinity is a way of speaking of how God is wholly invested in the work of saving our broken and sinful world. The triune God, each person of the Godhead personally, differentiated from the others, but in full unity of Godhead with the other two, from before all things began has been in concord and in united action in their plan for a world of righteousness and truth and goodness and love and holiness. And with us, they've been in concord in this too. They've determined that man and woman created in the image of God will rule in this renewed world in fellowship with them. That's the doctrine of the doctrine of the Trinity, saying that God has always been had this plan for the world, and he's always intended that we will be with him in the ruling of this world. Now, there's no division or dissension within the life of God. When I was growing up, there were three of us kids in the family, and we'd occasionally form factions, two against one, to try and get what we wanted happening. I was the second born, so I generally tended to be in one or over, you know, I was always in the faction, generally, which is kind of what second borns are like, you know, they're sneaky and they just always get things their way. But the triunity of God has never been factional. It's never been two against one or one against one against one. Always there's been a deep agreement and concord. There's been no division or dissension among them. And so our salvation and the renewing of the world is the concern of them all. Recently in some churches, the triune name of God, Father, Son and Spirit, has been replaced with God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the Sanctifier. I think that's not the best thing to do. Father, Son and Spirit are all involved in the work of creation, redemption and sanctification. You can't really apportion one of those things to one of the persons. They're triune, Father, Son and Spirit, one in creation, redemption and sanctification. And so the renewing of the world is a concern of them all. The saving work of Jesus the Son, the incarnate Son, is not contrary to the will of the Father or against the will of the Father. For me, that's a really important thing. That was one of the great turning points in my Christian life, to realise that Jesus came because the Father in love sent him. Jesus didn't return to the Father saying, "Well, I've died for them. Now you leave them alone, us hiding behind his skirts." He returned to the Father with us all beside him, saying, "Here I am, Father, and the children you've given me." I know I've told you that before, but for me that is core truth. That was really born into me in a really deep way. And I realised I'd been thinking that Jesus shielded me from the Father rather than bringing me home. And together with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit has been in full agreement too. The Father sends the Son and empowers him with the Spirit. The Son receives the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit loves and serves the Father. And the Spirit comes in order to glorify the Father and the Son. In a way, one person has said that they're other person-centred. The Trinity is a community of the other person-centred persons. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit are always thinking about the Son and the Spirit and the Father. And because they're other person-centred together, they're other person-concentred somehow. So it's not just like, "I'm for the Father," but "I'm for the Father and Spirit, you're for the Father." So there's no... there's no rivalry in this. The triune God is the God from creation to new creation, the one true God. So the God who's revealed in the whole of Scriptures is the triune God. But when you read the Old Testament, you don't get that sense of triunity, do you? It's a little bit obscure. There are kind of hints, like those three angels at the table, and one is definitely the Lord. They're angels, but they're the Lord. There's unusual things, kind of theophanies that happen in the Old Testament that seem to indicate some degree of plurality within Godhead, but it's not ever certain. But what is clear is that we don't have a different God in the Old Testament to the God of the New Testament. There was an ancient heresy called Marcionitism, and Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament was a demon, and the God of the New Testament was the God of love. He rejected the Old Testament in total, said that's got no place in the Christian church. That's not what we find. All that God revealed in part to his people Israel, he has made clearer and more certain through his revelation in Jesus Christ. There's not another God there, a dangerous foe to us. No, the God we read about in the Old Testament is the triune God of love, but not as yet revealed, because there's a difficulty in revealing him as yet. It's going to take the incarnation of his Son to make him fully known. Now, Jesus, who came from the bosom of the Father, makes him known. And in that bosom, we find that the God we meet in Jesus is the same God who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. What a thing that was. In chapter 32, Moses had been up on the mountain and received the law of God and gone back down to the people. But on the way down, he could hear that they were already rebelling against the Lord. They built the golden calf. He gets down, he smashes the tablets, and then the Lord says, well, I'm done with them. I'm done with that. And Moses intercedes. And eventually God says, yes, well, I will go with you. And then in a way, Moses says, prove it. Put your name to it. Sign here. He says, let me see your glory. Put your glory at stake in this promise that you've made. And I think whenever you meet those things where it seems like people intercede something out of God that God isn't willing to give, what we've got there is God leading people to find out what's really in God. It's not as though Moses has twisted God's arm behind his back and made him say, okay, I'll go. Moses is pressed into something that he kind of knows through his encounter with God, but he presses in and it becomes more and more clear. And so he calls Moses back up the mountain. Moses goes up again. Think of this. Moses at this age, he's about 120, up and down and up and down that mountain. But the first person to come down is the Lord descends to the mountain. God comes down to meet Moses. It's not that Moses presses up to find God. God comes down to the mountain and calls Moses up to him. And he says, well, I'm going to make my glory pass in front of you, so stand here. And he comes. And the way he makes his glory known to Moses is that he proclaims his name, the Lord. Now, we read the word the Lord and think ruler, but it's not that word. There's an entirely different word that means ruler in Hebrew. This is an enigmatic word. It's Ehyeh, Ehyeh. I am who I am. The reason it's written the Lord, it's generally in capital letters, all in capitals in in our Old Testaments, is that a tradition in Israel was that you should never say this name, Ehyeh. It was too holy a name to be on human lips. And so what they did is they took the consonants and they dotted it with the vowels for the word for ruler, Adonai. And so you get when later translators read that dotting of the consonants, I don't know if you know Hebrew, but Hebrew, all the consonants are big letters, and then there's little dots and dashes underneath them that indicate what the vowels are. And I think I was saying consonants for everything there, wasn't I? But anyway, so the vowels are the little letters underneath, and they put the little letters in for Adonai, and that's where we get our word Jehovah from. But nobody ever would have said Jehovah, they just would have said the name. The name. you just never pronounce this word, the name. But that word Ehyeh, which is the first person, like God speaking, he would say Ehyeh. A human speaking would say Yahweh, something like that. But Ehyeh means I am who I am. In some, it could also be I will be who I will be, and it's also possibly I was who I was. So it's got this timeless quality to it. So the Lord is telling Moses, I'll prove it by proclaiming my glory. And he proclaims his name. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I always will be who I have been. I am who I will be. There's no change with me. I am the eternal God. And you kind of think, well, how does that help me understand who you are? The question is, well, what are you then? What are you now and will be and always were? And this is what he says, the Lord, Ehyeh, Ehyeh, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'll just open it up again. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That seems paradoxical. But what's the overwhelming? There's two parts to this. There's parts which are adjectives and then there are parts which are verbs. So the adjectives are, and this is the essence of who God is, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And the verbs are, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The verbs are, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving rebellion, wickedness, rebellion and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So you've got the adjectives are the essence of God. So this is the God who meets Abraham at the table. This is the God who meets Moses on the mountain. This is the God who meets us in Jesus Christ. Merciful, gracious. I should know this off by heart. I do. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger. The Hebrew word for slow to anger, or the phrase, is long of nose. So the Hebrew idiom for getting angry is his nose grew hot. But if you've got a long nose, it takes a long time for it to heat up. So slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the glory of God. That's the heart of God. Now, no one has seen God at any time, but the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. We have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace upon grace. The God who meets us in Jesus Christ, the God who reveals himself to us, the Father God who reveals himself to us in his Son Jesus, shows that right at the heart of the Godhead is mercy, grace, steadfast love, faithfulness, an abundance of forgiveness overflowing. You see, as we heard in today's gospel, the reason God sent his Son into the world was not so that the world would be condemned, but rather that it would live. He desires that we come into fullness of life. He does not want the world to perish. He wants us to have life in communion and union with him and within the whole human community. The doctrine of the Trinity is the essential truth for the peace of the world. Because the doctrine of the Trinity says that we are made for deep union with each other in our union with God. We're made to be for one another in the same way that, because we're made in the image of God. So in the same way that the Father, the Son and the Spirit are all for each other, so we are made for that with each other. And Jesus has come to bring that back, to bring us home. Jesus came for the grace of his Father to reach us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16, hold it up at a sports stadium. I don't know what anybody makes of a sign that says John 3:16. Is it a phone number? What is that? But it's a truth. That, you know, when you read the words, it's a truth that God loves this world so much that the triune Godhead expends everything in themselves for the sake of this world coming back. There's so much more I could say. I don't want to take a lot of time tonight. But I want to say that all of this salvation in which Jesus comes among us, he becomes a bit like the serpent that Moses raises up in Numbers 21. He alludes to that in this section today. Jesus comes into this world which is due judgment. God will by no means clear the guilty. But just like Moses, that the serpents were in Numbers 21, they were in the camp because Israel had sinned yet again. And anyone who got bitten by the serpents died. And so Moses makes this brass serpent, puts it on a pole high up, lifted up, this serpent, and anyone who looks to the serpent, if they've been bitten by the snake, won't die. They'll live. And Jesus comes, and he's in a world in which judgment is what's due us, and he's lifted up high. He talks about his own cross that way. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So he draws, in a way, all the judgment of the world away from us. That's what God does in the fullness of mercy, is that he sends Jesus into the world and then lifts Jesus up so that all the wrong in the world comes into him and finds its judgment there so that we may live. Such a beautiful. And so what does the Father lose in this? Like, in a way, they all give up everything for this. The Father gives up his only Son. If you trace the only Son theme through the Old Testament, perhaps the most deeply poignant parts of the Old Testament were my Son, my only Son. You've got Abraham with Isaac, taking his son, his only son, to be sacrificed. You've got David, who loses his son Absalom, my son, my only son, who dies in war. And here God gives his son, his only son, from his bosom. The Father has nothing left to give. He's given everything in giving Jesus. And Jesus has nothing left to give. He doesn't idle away his time. He takes up the Father's commission and pursues it to the end and gives up all he has, spends himself on the cross. He cries out when the sin bearing was done. He says, "I thirst." He's so thirsty. He's got no resources left. And the Spirit, Jesus offers himself by the Spirit. The Spirit is there giving all of his power, all of his resources to Jesus to sustain him through this great work. Jeff Bingham, my dear friend and good mentor, he wrote this beautiful hymn. It begins with, "The Godhead glows most gloriously when all its light shines from the tree." It's at the cross we see the deepest glory of God. The triune God in all his glory is revealed at the cross. A bit later on, he says, "That hour of the Holy Three brought love to all humanity. The heart of God was fully bared as Christ, no shame and pain was spared." The cross is the beacon of the truth of the triune God of love in our needy, broken, rebellious, sinful world. Jesus is really clear about how all this love then flows to us, how it becomes ours. How do we receive it? Believe in him. Much like Israel had to look to the serpent, so we must look to Jesus and what he's done. We're saved by grace through faith, not because of some works we've done. It's possible, isn't it, that at times you feel that you've outstripped the grace of God? Colin Buchanan wrote a great song, "You'll Never Ever Be the Other Side of Grace." You cannot outstrip grace. You can't go so low that grace can't reach you. It'll always be ahead of you. So don't believe ever that your failures relegate you to second best, to the also-rans, to the hangers-on. Yeah, there's people at the table, but I'm over here. I get to watch but not really be in it. No, no, no. Come on in. Come in. And don't ever think either that somehow you've done something to make it worthwhile. Don't believe that your accomplishments, in a way, twist God's arm. See, I've done enough. You gotta have me now. You never have to twist his arm. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You have nothing to prove to him. He knows you. And he's ahead of you with grace and mercy and arms open wide. God has come to you long before you ever thought of coming to him. And he's come to you to bring you home. The Lord be with you.